If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, we're going to continue in our study of the so-called Armageddon campaign, or the battle of the day of Almighty God. And we've been talking about the different aspects of what is going to happen during this campaign. And we mentioned that it would be wrong to see this as a single battle, because it certainly isn't a single battle. In fact, it's not even going to be a battle. The Lord is going to handily resolve this conflict. Before the enemies of God can even get really going. But there will be a number of skirmishes on the earth before the Lord comes. And the scenario that we had begun looking at is that there are eight stages. These eight stages are developed by Arnold Fruchtenbaum in an excellent study of the end times called The Footsteps of the Messiah, which is actually available in an updated version right now, which is just a phenomenal overview of eschatology and the study of the last days. But the first stage, we said, was that the allies of the Antichrist would assemble themselves at a place which is called Harmageddon, or the Mountains of Megiddo. From there, we talked about the devil would have a plan to completely wipe out the Jews from the face of the earth. So while he had gathered the armies together for that purpose, the news would come to him that Babylon had been destroyed. And this is a terrible thing. The destruction of Babylon is the destruction of literal Babylon. And it takes place at the time that the Antichrist is gathered together with his allies at this place called Megiddo. This doesn't cause him, however, to go and deal with the situation in Babylon. He's more concerned with wiping out the Jews. And so the third stage, the first one being the assembling of the armies of the Antichrist, the second stage being the destruction of Babylon, the third stage sees the Antichrist moving with his armies south to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will fall, as we studied in detail already. From there will be some Jews left in Jerusalem, but we said there will be two great concentrations of Jews, a Jewish population on the earth at the time, one in Jerusalem and the other in Petra, which is Basra, modern-day Basra. Ancient Basra, modern-day Petra. And the first one would be at Jerusalem, and that's the third stage of the Armageddon campaign, the fall of Jerusalem. From there, the armies would move on to Basra. Now, at that time, with the armies moving toward Basra and the news having gotten to the Jews at Basra that the Antichrist and his armies are coming, there will be obviously a great panic, but a miracle will take place. And it is always a miracle when salvation takes place, because salvation is the work of God. But this will be an unbelievable miracle like the world has never seen. The entire nation of Israel at that time will be saved and come to know the Lord. And God will open the eyes of all of them. We studied this in great detail last time. We looked at all of the passages that predicted it. We looked at exactly how it would take place. And we said that this takes place within the 3 days before the Lord's return, the national salvation of Israel. Now, just to finish up with point five before we move to point six, point five being the national regeneration of Israel, one of the things that we really didn't get to look at in any kind of detail is what actually brings about this national regeneration. We looked at the different prophecies, and we looked at what it is, what scriptures would be declared, would be confessed by the nation as a whole, and in the middle of this national regeneration, we also said that false prophets would be executed, many by their own parents. We looked at that in Zechariah 13, verses 2 to 6. But we ended off with this beautiful verse or passage in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 to 12, that deals with the pleading of Israel during this time. Let me read it to you again, just so that we can set the stage of where we are. And this is, imagine the nation of Israel now praying to God, finally realizing that Jesus is the Messiah, praying to God and asking for his help with the armies of the Antichrist on the march from Jerusalem to Petra. And this is what the text says. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence. As fire kindles brushwood, as fire ceases to causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst awesome things, which we did not expect, thou didst come down, and the mountains quaked at thy presence. For from old they have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither has I seen a God beside thee, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Notice, the one who waits for him, the promises that they're affirming is that God acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in all thy ways. Behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And there is none who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Isn't that an amazing statement? They have been delivered into the power of their own sin. And many times when we get our eyes off of God, that's exactly what happens. He delivers us into the power of our own bad choices and rebellion against God. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are clay, and thou art the potter, and all of us are like the work of thy hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people. And the holy cities have become a wilderness, and Zion like a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Put this in the context of the fact that Jerusalem has just fallen. Okay? Verse 11, our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee has been burned by fire. And this is a nonsensical statement if we did not have the understanding that the temple will be rebuilt in these days. All of our precious things have become ruin. Wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O Lord? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? So we have this national regeneration that takes place. Now, the Bible is clear that the way people get saved is by the Lord opening their eyes, and they are able to respond to some kind of initiative. For example, in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15, the Apostle Paul wrote this, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. Now, the point here is simple, that God has determined that the way he is going to call the elect out of the world is by the preaching of the gospel. And by opening the eyes of the world when the gospel is preached, they will respond to something supernaturally that they have no ability to respond to in the natural. So before I was saved, I may have heard the gospel 100 times. I don't know. All I know is one thing for sure. It never registered with me. I know that the gospel is very available in this country. There's certainly no lack of people preaching the gospel. Even churches and ministries that are way off in other areas usually have the gospel right. They usually have the idea that we're all sinners and that we need a savior, and Jesus is that savior, and that he was born of Mary, and that he was and Mary was a virgin, and that he lived a perfect life, and that he was crucified upon Calvary's cross, and that was a sacrifice for all of our sins, and he made atonement there for each and every member of the human race. He died not only for the sins of those who believe, but for those who believe not, in 1 John chapter 2. So the point is, the gospel is usually preached with accuracy, and this is one of the areas that we really need to be careful, because the Apostle Paul himself had to deal with ungodly men who were preaching the Word of God. And Paul made it very clear that they were doing this out of their own, for their own advantage. If you want to take a look at Philippians with me, and we can learn a lot from the Apostle Paul's attitude here, and this is a difficult lesson to swallow, believe me. When you've got people on television running, or, you know, my wife has been, over this last week, has not been able to go to work like she usually does because we've been snowed in along with most of the rest of Massachusetts and Rhode Island. But, you know, she's always making herself busy around the kitchen, and she's got this little television there, you know, so she's had the Christian Broadcasting Network on with Pat Robertson, and she commented to me how amazed she was over this time that she's been able to watch these shows that she normally does not have time for, how there is a constant or a consistent, I should say, message that if you will give money, God will bless you. No matter what it is, if you will give money, God will bless you if you need healing. God will bless you if you're in financial ruin. God will bless you if you're... The key is, though, you've got to give that money. I mean, you know, the one thing that we can agree on is you've got to lay down that... Now, they're not asking for you to come and volunteer and work the phones. Now, maybe you're out there and maybe you're poor. Maybe you don't have any money. Why don't you go and volunteer at a local soup kitchen? That's not a message you're going to hear there. Our ministry is reaching the multitudes. We've got all of this happening in this country and in that country and in that country, and millions are watching us. And you know what? A part of you, if you know the Lord in a deep way and you know the Word, a part of you grieves at the fact that that message is being broadcast into all the world. Because the gospel's there, but there's so much junk attached to it that you wonder just how liberated somebody who comes to know the Lord through that gospel really is. Now, they certainly are. You can certainly be saved. I have a acquaintance of mine who I've known for many, many years, who is on the mission field right now. And he was saved by watching Richard Roberts, Oral Roberts' son, on television. Now, that's not a television program that I would recommend to anybody. I think their doctrine is way off. But you know what? The gospel was being preached, and the Lord opened his eyes, and he responded to the preaching of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, let me see if I can find this really quick. Let's begin with verse 12, Philippians 1:12. Now, Paul is in prison, and this is a real trial for him. Look at what he says. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That is, even though that I'm in prison, he's saying, this has turned out to be a good thing for the preaching of the gospel. Verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So the idea is, even his very prisoners have spread the message that Paul is being arrested for. Paul sees this as a good thing. Verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, watch this. Verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy or strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former are the ones who are preaching Christ even from envy, he says in verse 15. He says, watch this carefully. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. He says, there are people out there preaching the gospel just because they know that when I find out they're preaching the gospel, it will make me crazy. That's what that verse says. He says in verse 17, he says, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They know that when I find out they're preaching Christ, it will make me crazy. But listen to what Paul was able to resolve, even though he knew that these men had impure motives. You know what he realized? that even though the motives of the man may be impure, the power of the gospel is still paramount. Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way. What then, by the way, is a way of saying, so what do we say to all this? So, like, what's our conclusion? You know, so, all right, so we've got some who are preaching Christ and they're doing it out of a pure motive. We have some that are preaching Christ and they have an impure motive. So what, like, what's our conclusion? And in verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. You see, Paul had the wisdom to trust the gospel to God. And even in the mouth of an, and listen, there are a lot of impure vessels out there who are preaching the word of God simply because they want to get ahead. And they want to be seen as somewhat of a, I mean, I'm convinced that this whole prosperity gospel came out as a way to justify every kind of immodesty you could possibly imagine. You know, when you've got a preacher who is supposed to be following after Christ, and they are living in a house that is just unbelievable. I mean, that is, you know, I mean, we heard about one ministry that they did this thing on the news. They built a parsonage, $8 million parsonage in a gated community on the Pacific Ocean overlooking the... Now, how many Bible studies do you think are going to take place in the anteroom of that place? Right now, and this is coming out under the auspices of a parsonage and therefore all kinds of tax exemptions. Now, how in the world is somebody who claims to be a follower of Jesus, who was born in a onto a dirt floor, basically in a manger, and had to borrow a grave and had nothing, no possessions except that which was on his back? How are you going to justify that as a follower of the Christ, you can have that kind of wealth? There's only one way. You've got to change the gospel into a new kind of gospel. What's it called? The prosperity gospel. God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to be wise. And if you're not rich, it's not God's fault, brother. It's your fault because you don't have enough faith. Word, faith, movement. If you have enough faith, you'll get your healing. If you don't have enough faith, you won't get your healing. If you have enough faith, you'll get your wealth. If you don't have enough faith, you won't get your wealth. And this is an amazing thing. You know why? Because these guys just happen to be rich. And what happens is they can look to themselves and say, well, see, I'm a living example of it. Look at the faith that I've had and look at how God has blessed it. The tragedy of this is that millions look on who are really sick. And there are a lot of really godly people who have amazing physical illnesses. And I thank God for the health that I have, knowing that tomorrow it could be completely different. There are people in our congregation who live in pain almost every day, something that folks who are generally healthy take for granted. But godly people are sick. And their bodies are racked with disease. And godly people get cancer. Godly people have even gotten AIDS before we realized that AIDS was carried by the blood supply and they were doing transfusions without even checking the blood supply. That's a part of the curse of being associated with a godless generation and the natural progression of sin. Now, what do we say to that? Here's what it does. It takes a godly person who is suffering, because that is God's will for their life, to glorify him in the midst of their suffering, just like Job did. It takes a godly person like that, and it compounds their suffering by telling them, besides you being sick, it's your own fault because you don't have enough love and faith in God. It is a terrible, terrible, terrible scourge of bondage. How do you make a sick person feel worse? It's easy. Tell them it's their own fault. And God will take it away from you, brother. All you've got to do is have enough faith. And they pray 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 and they serve God the best that they can and they still don't get their healing. And yet in the back of their mind is a false prophet who they hear on television every day telling them it doesn't have to be this way. All you need is faith. And I'm going to tell you the best way you can demonstrate that faith, brother. You've got this little packet of pieces of paper in your wallet. And you can write out the name of this ministry on the top line, and you can put offering on the memo line, and you can write in a big number, and you can send it to us. And do you know what that's saying? That's saying, I've got faith. You say, well, I've got faith. I'll say, show me your faith by your works. Amen. You know, you've heard them all before. You've heard these things before, right? This is nothing new. So you know what one of the challenges, one of the great challenges of the believer today is? The doctrinal believer, the believer who really studies God's word and cuts it straight. The challenge is not to judge those guys, but to realize, I mean, we have every right to evaluate what they say. If it's error, it's error. And we have every right to point that out, and we should. I don't believe in this stuff that, well, so that there's no division in the church, we shouldn't clarify error. That has never been the way the church has dealt with things. As a matter of fact, you might want to turn over to Galatians, since we're in the epistles of Paul, and you can take a look at this, and we'll show you how concerned Paul was about unity in the church when it came to truth. Galatians chapter 1. And if I keep going toward Revelation, I'll never come to it, because Galatians is before Philippians. I want to see if you can just get a sense of this letter. This is one of those letters I've always wanted to go through verse by verse, but just get a sense of this. I want to show you how Galatians was Paul's declaration of independence from all mankind. Paul woke up, and he was being chased by Judaizers who were following him everywhere that he went. They would go into the town after him, and they would try to convince people that he wasn't a true apostle of Christ, that he didn't have credibility, that the message he was teaching was wrong because he wasn't trying to put people under the law. And listen to how he starts this. He comes out of the gate like a bull. And I mean, he is swinging. He comes out like, you know, arms flailing, and it's right in the very first verse. Paul, an apostle. And then you see the bracket? Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. I just want you to know right off the bat, here's my authority. I wasn't sent out. I'm an apostle. The word apostolos means to send out. I am one that's been sent out, but I haven't been sent out by any man. My authority is not from men, but it is from God. So right off the bat, you realize Paul has got an attitude. Okay? Paul's got an attitude today. And he says, here's what he says. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father. By the way, you know what's amazing? Paul consistently, in every letter, in every one of the epistles, always says, grace and peace, 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 grace and peace. When he comes to the pastoral letters, the letters that are written to pastors, he says, grace, peace, and mercy, because you are going to need it, brother. He says it's really amazing. He realizes that the pastor is going to need a lot of mercy from God. Anyway, he goes on to say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So much for the salutation. Verse 6, I am amazed, he says. I am blown away. I am struck out of my senses. That you are so quickly deserting him, that's Christ, who called you by the gospel, by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. He says, I can't believe that you guys are letting these other guys come in after me, and that you are deserting Christ to go after some other kind of gospel. And then he says in verse 7, by the way, which is not another gospel at all. Only there are some who are trying to disturb you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ, by the way? It's a very simple formula. The gospel of Christ can be defined like this. Faith alone in Christ alone equals salvation. If anything is added to any part of that equation, it does not equal salvation. Grace is what God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves. If any work is involved, according to Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, if any work is involved, grace is no longer grace. So if salvation is by grace and by faith alone in Christ alone, it's a non-meritorious act of faith, no merit involved. If you take away, if you add any work to that, it no longer becomes gracious, and salvation, therefore, becomes works, and that's not salvation. Okay? So we can't mess with that basic equation. So Paul says these guys were coming and saying, you need to be circumcised, or you need to fulfill this part of the law. And Paul is coming and saying, I am shocked that you guys are so quickly deserting him, Jesus, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Verse 7, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, he says, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we've preached to you, let him, and this is what it says, go to hell. That is what the word accursed there means. He says, if anyone comes to you preaching a gospel other than the gospel that we have preached, he can go straight to hell. Paul is not trying to influence people and make friends here, folks. Okay? He's doing the work of an apostle. This is not work. And he was so gracious in his life that in the Corinthian letter, they even commented. He goes, you know, I've heard comments that, oh, Paul is such a big mouth when he's writing his letters. He's so tough. But when he comes, he's this gentle guy. He says, pray that I never have to be anything but gentle in your presence. Then he goes on to say, verse 9, he repeats itself again. He's not afraid of redundancy here. He's doing this for effect. As we have said before, I say it now again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him go to hell. Accursed forever, outside of the presence of God. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? He says, do you think that I'm preaching this because I want to make friends? Do you think I'm preaching this because I want men to look at me with favor? Or do you think I want God to look at me with favor? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant to Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church beyond measure, and how I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he, that's God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And when he says, when I met Christ, when I got saved, I didn't go and ask people if it was okay for me to preach. I didn't consult with the leaders of the church even. Look at what he says next. He makes that clear. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But instead I went into Arabia, the desert. And I returned once more to Damascus. That's in Syria. Then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem and I became acquainted with Cephas. That's Peter. And stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Half-brother, that is. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that were in Christ. But only they kept hearing that the one who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he tried once to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Now, finally he comes to meet with the apostles. The apostles. Hey, we're talking about the guys that walked with Jesus. And here comes this upstart. Guy that used to persecute the church, right? Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. This was for the Jerusalem council. You find this in Acts chapter 15. This was a council about circumcision that Paul had a very definite opinion about. The Judaizers were trying to add circumcision to faith and trying to make it equal salvation. And Paul was saying the equation is inadequate. And if you add anything to faith, it is no longer, it's no longer gracious. It becomes meritorious. Faith cannot be meritorious. It's believing on something that's been done for you. There's no merit in believing. You see what I mean? Now, look at what he says. He says, it was because of the revelation that I went up, because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. He says, listen, I wanted to have the humility to make sure in private that the gospel that I was teaching was indeed, that I received from Jesus, was indeed consistent with the gospel Jesus had taught them. This is showing some great humility by this bold lion of an apostle, right? In verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. They realized that the circumcision was never a part of the gospel. But it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. It had nothing to do with the gospel, but people trying to bring us into a legalistic bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Do you get a guy? Do you get the picture of a guy here who's backing off from the truth because he doesn't want to bring any lack of unity? Absolutely not. He's standing for the truth, and we're going to see he's going to lace the Apostle Peter and bring call him to task for being a hypocrite. The upstart, talking to Peter, who is in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, clearly the leader of the church. Look at verse 6. But from those who were in high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. In other words, that he doesn't mean that in a proud way. He's saying that, you know what, my gospel was sound. And they added nothing to the gospel that I was preaching. It was sound. And isn't it amazing, though, that interpolation in verse 6, where he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. I mean, if you didn't know better, you would think he's a real sassy mouth. You know, you would think that Paul has a real chip on his shoulder, like the size of Earth. But there's a difference between boldness for the truth and arrogance. Paul was not an arrogant person. He was a person who in every way submitted himself to God and also to others. He put himself in subjection to these guys to make sure that, but you know what? They were going to have to show him where he was wrong, and they were going to have to use the scripture to do it. So anyway, he goes on in verse 7 to say, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked in Peter his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked in me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked that we remember the poor, the very thing that we had were eager to do. And look at verse 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. In other words, I corrected him because he was off and he needed to be corrected. Verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. You know what he would do? When the men who were coming from James came, Peter said, you know what, I better hedge my bets here. I don't want to start any trouble. And he would kind of back away from eating with the Gentiles and just kind of hang out with the Jews. And this, as they say in the bakery business, frosted Paul's cookies. And he says in verse 13, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. That means his two-facedness, with the result that even Barnabas, my Barnabas, who's going to have to split up because, Paul, listen, one thing about the Apostle Paul, and you may be picking this message up, he was a great and amazing lion for the Lord, but he was also not easy to work with. He was a type A personality, that's for sure. He was driven, and he could also drive people away if he wasn't careful. And he made one real big mistake. He made a number of really big mistakes in his ministry. One got him thrown into prison, and that is he actually started, he tried to do something to appease the Jews and offered a vow in the temple. And no sooner had he done that than he's arrested. And basically the rest of his ministry, he's in prison. And the other thing that he did was the situation with Mark. He didn't give Mark a lot of grace. Mark was a very different guy. You know, Mark wasn't the guy like Paul who would say, you know, who would get bitten by a rattlesnake and shake it off and throw it in the fire and say, stinking rattlesnakes. Oh, man, nothing I hate worse. You get up in the morning, you're doing some missionary work, and you get bitten by a rattlesnake. Oh, come on, Mark, let's get out of here. You know, Mark was a guy who, you know, missed home a little bit, you know, missed mama, you know, and there's nothing wrong with that. Mark was a really unique and special guy. But Paul saw him as a traitor because he wasn't made the same way Paul was. And at the end of Paul's ministry, he actually sends for Mark and he says, you know, send Mark to me, he says, because it's profitable. He's profitable. And this is actually a beautiful story, and it would make a great subject for a message someday, because here you have two absolutely wonderful and great men of God who are very, very, very different. And Paul was finished with Mark. He was completely done with him, but God was not done with Mark, and God used Mark to write the Gospel of Mark. So we're looking at two really great men here. Now, Paul, of course, the type A, wrote three quarters of the New Testament, but let's not get into that. We'll leave that for another day. we're not going to weigh the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of all the Gospels, with, you know, the monumental task of writing the church age mystery epistles. But anyway, enough of that. I'm only playing, by the way. I really am not making any. I'm only playing. I love them both. But it's an amazing picture of God's grace, isn't it? That God is never done with anybody. We get done with people. You could say there are times when we just get fed up and we've had enough, you know. And that guy or that girl can take the door and it's just fine with us. They can go and haunt somebody else's church, right? We all have our moments of flesh because dealing with people is always a challenge. But you know what? God, thank God, that he doesn't look at us the same way that we look at one another. He always sees us he always sees us at the finish line rather than in that moment of our failure. He always can see our potential, and he never gets impatient with us the way that we get impatient with others and the way that we get impatient with ourselves at times. So the story of Paul and Mark is really a tremendous story in the Bible, isn't it? And God's not done with either one of those guys. You know, God is not done with either one of those guys. They were both great men of God, but they were very, very different. Now, one thing, you know, you can make any applications you want. One thing to be very careful about here is neither one of them were involved in sin. That's a very different story. If you make an application to a modern church age incident, you always have to remember the thing that was important about that incident is there was no sin. There was just a difference. And that's what makes it so tragic for the Apostle Paul. That's where you see his type A, you know. And those of us who are also type A's have to be very careful because, you know, when what you call leading may be perceived by others as dragging. And nobody wants to be dragged. They have to be drawn, not dragged. Amen. Except in salvation. And God has to drag because, you know what, they're just not going to come of their own. God can stand there all day long and say, oh, would you come, would you come, would you come? He has. That's called the universal gospel. That's called the general call of salvation. And you know what? I mean, listen, I don't even know. Did I ever hear the gospel before I was saved? I don't know. I didn't hear that I heard it. But I got to believe I had heard it. How many can attest to that? Like when you were saved later in life, you got to believe you heard the gospel before you heard the gospel, right? But something happened the day you got saved where you just heard the gospel. And you fell at the foot of the cross, and you just knew that this was your life. So the point here is that there is Paul is not afraid of controversy for the sake of truth. And we can't be either. When we see that these kinds of false teachings are going out in the modern day church, we've got to do like the ancient apologists did, the ancient theologians. I'm talking about those are technical terms for early church fathers in the first three centuries of church history. They were called the theologians. They were called the apologists. Certain ones like Justin Martyr was an apologist. These are men. Most of them were all martyred, but they would defend the faith, or they would study hard and define the faith. And it's already there, but it fell to them to kind of draw it out. Tertullian, for example, one of the early church fathers, is the first one to use the word Trinity. Now, the concept of the Trinity is taught throughout the whole Bible, but Tertullian brings it out as one of the theologians and says this idea of triunity, a God who is three and one, and he's beginning to define these things for us. So Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how's that for a long way around one verse? Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 15 to 15 says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How many believe that's true? You call upon the name of the Lord and we will be saved, right? Now, he tells us in Romans 3 that there are none that seek him, though. So we've got to put that into the mix. As many as go after him will find him, but nobody is going after him. That's the point. God's got to do it. But God is going to call us out. There was a day when we may have heard the gospel 20 times, 30 times, but there is a day when all of a sudden, instead of hearing the preacher say, whosoever will, you hear the preacher saying, Bernard, today's your day. I'm coming to eat at your house. Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. I'm going to your house today. See, the gospel was being preached all over the place. But when Jesus was walking down the road that day and Zacchaeus climbed up into a tree, that scoundrel climbed up into a tree, and he was a scoundrel. You got to remember something. Not a lot of good people got saved in the New Testament, even by the way we judge comparative goodness. I'm not talking about, like, we know there are none good, and even our best, as we read in Isaiah this morning, we're all like filthy rags. Our righteousness, the best we can give to God, is like filthy rags. Even though that's true, there were still, even comparatively, not a lot of good people that got saved during those days. The people that we meet in the Bible were all people that had flaws the size of the Grand Coulee Dam. I mean, these are people whose faults were glaring. And yet, I mean, Peter, the Apostle Peter is just such a perfect example because he is so paramount in early church history. Peter and Paul, looking at those two guys, the first half of the book of Acts is all about Peter. The second half of the book of Acts is all about Paul. You know, I say half, but, you know, like from chapter 12 on. Here's the thing. The Apostle Peter, one day, is up on the top of a roof, dreaming, like, you know, doing the work of a good apostle, sleeping. And he's dreaming in the mid-afternoon. And one of the things that I did when we've had these days off here, I went out and I did a little bit of work. And then I came in and I grabbed this book. I'm reading this. I have these four books I just ordered. And I'm just kind of reading chapters that are things I want to glean from it. So I'm sitting down reading, and before I knew it, I found myself snoring, and doing the work of an apostle. And I thought, you know, it had been so long since I had taken a nap during the day. When I woke up, it was like, wow. You know, and that's why the Spaniards do this. This is why the Southern Europeans do this. I mean, getting a nap in the afternoon is, don't you wish you were a kid again? I told Mary, I said, I remember my Aunt Leona, when I was a little boy, I used to go to my Aunt Leona's house, right? My Aunt Leona she always put me down for a nap every day. She would say, okay, Baby Jean. She used to call me Baby Jean. I was 22 years old. She's calling me Baby Jean. On my wedding day, she called me Baby Jean. Baby Jean, it's time for your nap. So I would lay on her couch, right? And she was so afraid that anything would ever happen to me that she would take the chairs from the kitchen table and she would put them up against the couch to make this little prison. You call it a crib. I call it a prison. It's a crate or a pen to humans who are on the outside. Ask the dog who's on the inside. And I know we're doing this right now. We're actually rescuing a pet who is distressed and was abandoned in Arkansas, if you can believe it. Bill Clinton State. We are rescuing or adopting a dog that was abandoned in Arkansas. We're going to be getting this little beagle dog on on Saturday. But anyway, you know, so they're interviewing us like we're, you know, like we're running for president or something, you know. Okay, what's your yard like? What's your, you know, I mean, it's unbelievable. You'd swear that they were paying us to take the dog. You know, we're paying them. But anyway, so, you know, I remember my aunt used to, and I remember taking a nap. Now, I couldn't have been more than 6 or 7 years old because I don't have memories before that. But even as a young boy, I always went down for a nap before I started school. And then when you started kindergarten, you remember, what did the teacher used to do? She used to put you down. You'd have snack time and then sleep time. This is the way life should be, isn't it? And this is the way they do it. And you say, oh, come on, we're grown-ups. Yeah. No, we are type A crazy Americans who don't know the meaning of the word rest. We all of the things that are important in life, our culture has forgotten. Whatever culture we have left, we've forgotten. And I'll tell you, one of the great lessons that we have really missed in life, a nap during the day can really take away a lot of stress. I mean, I'll tell you, it was so nice. As a matter of fact, as soon as we finish here, I think I'm going to go in my office and I think I'm going to take a little nap. So please don't bother me for the first hour. Yeah, you're going to come by with a vacuum cleaner. But so anyway, what is all of this about? Paul, the Apostle Peter is sleeping on the top of the building. You know, he's snoozing and he sees this vision. Now, this is Peter. OK, when I talk about his faults being glaring, they're not hard to see. God says, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord. Now, those no and Lord shouldn't really go together, okay? Second time, okay? Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord. Third time, Peter and the oldest manuscripts say, Peter, if you don't eat, I'm going to come down there and smack you upside the head. No, I'm only kidding. But you kind of get the idea that God is very patient, right? And God says, Peter, kill and eat. What I have made clean is no longer unclean. And obviously, in the very next scene, somebody's going to come to the door and bring Peter to the house of a Gentile, and the Gentiles are going to be saved. And the idea was, where the Gentiles were formerly seen by the Jews as being unclean, they are now going to be clean. But here you got a guy three times. Now, you think he would have learned with this three-time business, you know, already, right? You know, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. Okay, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Peter, do you? Okay, now we're clean again. But Peter, no more of the three times. Okay, Lord, I got you. And here he is again. So it's easy to associate with a guy like Peter. It's easy for me to associate with a guy like Paul, because Paul was so driven that sometimes, you know what? He was so consumed with the forest that he didn't get a good look at the individual trees. And God calls us to do that. And the result can be disastrous. You can hurt people's feelings. And that's never, I don't believe that that's what Paul ever set out to do. It's not what I've ever set out to do. But I know that I've certainly hurt some feelings and stepped on people along the way. You know why? Oh, this infernal flesh. Who will rescue me from this body of sin and death, Paul said. It's the flesh. And we've all got to make sure that we keep it under control and conform it to the image of Christ. And we're all going to do that imperfectly. And it's refreshing to look at the apostles and realize, well, if God could use them so mightily, well, maybe he's got some work for me to do as well. So the way that God calls, boy, this isn't where I plan to bring this message today at all. I'll tell you that right now. We haven't even gotten into our message at all. But the point is, God is going to draw out the, he draws out the elect. So here's what he does. We've got you guys sitting over here, okay? Now, let's say you're unbelievers. What God does is all of a sudden, he opens your eyes and gives you the ability, the divine ability, through his Holy Spirit to believe in the gospel. Because in your flesh, you don't have any ability to do it. You're completely and utterly ruined by sin. This is what the reform, what John Calvin called total depravity. Total depravity means, does not mean I'm bad. Total depravity means I am so bad that I can never choose the good. Okay? And the good, the ultimate good being Christ. Remember when they asked Jesus, why do you, they said, we know you are good. He says, why do you say that I'm good? Only God is good. Right? So now here's the thing. But here you are now with the ability to believe. Okay? How are you actually going to believe? Because salvation is applied to your life when you believe. All right? But now you've been called. For those who he called, he also is those who he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified, right? So how is he going to call out the elect? He does it through the preaching of the word. So now all of a sudden some bozo comes along and he's got a good message, but he's a bozo. And like most of us preachers are, you know, we all have all kinds of issues, right? And yet we come and the power of the gospel is right. And I say, you know what? Bernard, do you know Jesus died for you, and when he was on the cross, all of your sins were put upon him, and all of a sudden something happens. You fall into something that John Calvin called irresistible grace. It means that once you hear the gospel, as a man who has been called, you were called a long time ago, but now God has opened your eyes, and the work of the Holy Spirit has opened your heart. It's like you've become like this fertile field. And all of a sudden, God comes along with his word. It's the word, not the personality or the charisma of any man, but the word of God. He takes the seed of the word, like the parable of the sower. And the guy comes and he takes it, and he takes that one little seed and he throws it at you. And your field catches it. And it loves the seed and it nurtures it and it grows. And there's an instant joy of knowing that God has taken up residence. How does it happen? It's completely supernatural. No one can will it. That's why the Bible says in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, when it talks about those who received him, in let's start with verse 12. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who's the one that is given the right to become the child of God? The one who is born of God. It's God's work. God's doing the work of bringing forth your spiritual life. And in that day, through the preaching of the word, that's why we preach the gospel everywhere we go. Everything that we have a part of, everything that we do as a church, the gospel's got to be a part of it. How are we going to get the good news out there to people? Because you know what? You never know when today's going to be the day that that person who you have spoken to 1,000 times and who has mocked the gospel is going to come to you as a prepared field, a field prepared by the Lord. That's what's so wonderful about, and you know what's glorious about this understanding? The idea of salvation completely being God's work. When they reject the gospel, you don't feel like you did something wrong. Oh, maybe if I was better, maybe if I knew the Bible better. Listen, if you know the gospel, the power is in the gospel. And now we have to trust God for the results. And if God chooses that there's not going to be salvation there, you know something? This is one of his great mysteries. But the Bible says that he calls people according to his own purpose. Why does he do it? It's his purpose. God's got a purpose, and that's beyond our purpose. And who are we? What does the word of God say? What is the lump of clay? What gives the lump of clay the right to say to the potter, "Hey, what are you making an ashtray out of me for? I want to be a Ming vase. What are you making an ashtray out of me for?" Paul says that he is the potter, we are the clay, and the clay has no right to say to the potter, "Why have you made me thus?" So it's all about God. And I'll tell you something, it is the most liberating message you're ever going to hear as a Christian, because you're not going to run around chasing your tail wondering if you're doing it right. If you're telling people that they need a Savior, you're doing it right. And if you're telling them that Jesus is that Savior who was born of a virgin and died and was in the grave for 3 days, and you have the essential elements of the gospel found in the first 3 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read it for you. You want to know what the gospel is? This is what Paul said. He says, I'll tell you what the gospel is, as he begins the greatest chapter in the word of God on the resurrection. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 3. "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500. So Paul is saying in verse 3, of first importance, Jesus died for our sins. Verse 4, he was buried. He physically died and was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and he was resurrected. He raised from the grave alive because he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain till now. That's verse 6. And by the way, you know what Paul was saying at that time? He was saying, now we can't say that today because it's many years later, but in to the contemporary audience to whom he was writing, he said, listen, he appeared to 500 people at one time, and most of them are still alive today. You can go to Jerusalem and you can go and talk to them. That's quite a statement. That's what he says in verse 6. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. They've gone to be with the Lord. And to the Christian, death is always portrayed as sleep, because the body, although the person seems to be dead and finished, they're not. They're still very much alive. So Paul attributes it to sleep. Because if you see me when I'm sleeping, you'd say, that boy's dead. That boy's dead. You know, the bomb just went off. You know, the car just blew up in the driveway. You're still sleeping. You know what? You have, for appearance sake, you are dead, my friend. But if you're not a snorer, you're dead. But then all of a sudden, you know what? The alarm clock goes off after you've had a, you know, hopefully at least 6 good solid hours. The alarm clock goes off and you arise from the dead. You were only sleeping. And that's the idea with the Christian. Death is not an end to the believer, but it's just like sleep. You appear to be dead, but you're very much alive. So, okay. How much time do we have left? 6 minutes. Oh, my goodness. Well, in 6 minutes, let me go through these 15 pages with you. Let me just say this, and we'll finish up here, because this was the point that we were trying to make this morning. How is it that this national regeneration of Israel is going to take place? Well, the way it's going to take place is this. Although the Lord ultimately has to open the eyes, there has to be something for them to believe. Yes? What are they going to believe? To whom are they going to respond? Because we know that the earth is in a terrible state of unbelief at this time. The vast majority of people are worshiping the Antichrist. And most of the Jews who are in hiding are not believers. They're just Jews. But they're not believing that Jesus is the Messiah until 3 days. So what do they respond to? Well, we have a couple of possibilities. First of all, some may respond to a thorough study of the scriptures with reference to the historical context. There may be some unbelieving Jews who are going to read the Bible and read Matthew 24 and read the book of Revelation and realize that exactly what was predicted in the book of Revelation and portraying Jesus as the Messiah is exactly the historical context that they find themselves in. Okay, there's also in Revelation chapter 17, the preaching of the 144,000 that we've already studied. These are Jewish evangelists. These are very specifically Jewish. The Bible says that there are 12,000 each that come from the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, we studied that in Revelation chapter 7. And immediately after the discussion in Revelation 7 of the 144,000, you have a description of the great multitude that has come out of the tribulation. So the idea is that through the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, many will be saved. And a great multitude will come to know the Lord. And so that may be what happens. There's also a couple other guys who are going to be pretty powerful witnesses for Christ. And these are the two witnesses, right? Let me remind you of these, of the ministry of these guys, because it really is fascinating. I won't read you the whole thing. Let me see here. Oh, that's interesting. Well, it says of these guys in Revelation 11, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Oh, Lord, what I wouldn't give for that gift, huh? If anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. And these have the power to shut up the sky, like Elijah did, in order that it might not rain during the days of their prophesying. You imagine in 1 Kings chapter 17, in verse 1. It's amazing. You never heard the word Elijah before. Nobody knows who this guy is. He walks out of obscurity, and he walks into the presence of the king of Israel, Ahab, and he says, hey, until the words come out of my mouth, okay, you watching my mouth? Until the words come out of my mouth, it's not going to rain again. See ya. 3 years, 3 years later, no rain. They're looking for this guy. And he's being hunted down like an animal. And they want to know who Elijah the Tishbite is. And it's an amazing thing. But these guys have a similar power. So you can imagine their influence. And they also have the power to turn the waters into blood. And this reminds us of Moses. They're not Elijah and Moses, but they're prophets who are given these similar amazing abilities. And you know what? If you want to get someone's attention, when you can turn a whole body of water into blood, that is really an attention getter. You don't want to have that kind of guy at your pool party, you know, especially if he's not too stable, you know. And they have, it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast comes up out of the abyss and makes war with them. And we know the story. They die and they're allowed to basically decompose in the street, denied a burial, and the earth is rejoicing. But then it says something which is pretty amazing. It says, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding. And then they hear the voice come up here, and they take off while the world is watching. So you got to believe that these two guys may have had quite a preaching ministry, quite an impact on people who, once God opens their eyes, may say, man, we remember what these two witnesses were saying. So they may be preachers. The final thing would be, remember now, we're dealing specifically with Petra, because in an earlier stage of the Armageddon campaign, Jerusalem was destroyed. Now the armies are marching toward the south to Petra, ancient Basra, and these Jews are in big trouble. But who is their pastor? Remember? Elijah is their pastor. He has returned not to die again, but he has returned to earth, as the Bible says in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Quote, behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their father. This is a beautiful way to put this. You know, I want you to think about this. I know that we have just a minute left, but think about this. There's obviously going to be a national regeneration, but the way it's described is that when people come to know God, when a man comes to know God, he's going to be right with his son. And when a son comes to know God, he's going to be right with his dad. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He's going to restore. It's a picture of salvation, but the way that it puts it is, I'm going to send Elijah before the terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So a beautiful regeneration. We'll pick up next time.